We'll start over here. Romans 4, verses 18 through 25. It says, "In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours only. Also, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justifications." Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come and we can study your word and learn such wonderful things about how you work in the lives of real people, God, and how faith brings about our right standing with you. And God, I do pray that this will be very clear to everyone here today, that they'll see the illustration, the real historical figure of Abraham, God, and that they will see him as an example as to how they are to respond to what you have told them and what you have said about yourself to them. And so God, I pray that we leave here and everyone in this room is just like Abraham, full of faith, glorifying you. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just my introduction, I always, it's kind of, you can't even tell, but like in my notes, it's like, usually it's like this long. But today it's like this long, all right? It's very brief. It is simply this. These words are written for our benefit. Anytime you see that in the scripture, you just stop. Focus on it. Verse 23 says, "But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also." This is for you. Paul is writing for you today, his audience in Rome, his audience throughout history, he's writing for you. Last week, we finished up our time in verses 13 through 17, where we talked about the inheritance that we have and how our inheritance rests on grace. Grace is that foundation for us. Rests on grace through faith. Faith is how we access the grace that God has given us. And we also see or saw that God's grace was there even before our faith came. We also saw that God is the one who gives life and raises from the dead. And so we see this life-giving power of God even in our salvation. We also saw that the wrath of God is as certain as the promised inheritance. And we focus on what our response should be. And one of those was, do something for God. Do something for God. Now, your inheritance is set. Your eternal life is there. If you've got faith, you've been made right with God, don't worry about the past. Do something for God now and let God handle it. Don't worry about whether you can do it or whether you got the money to do it or whether you got the time to do it. Don't worry about whether someone's going to say something about you or they're going to think you're crazy. Do something for God. What a shame it would be for you to come into this world, live your life, die, and have done nothing for God. That's a tragedy. You should be pitied. Do something for God. Here we go. Today, this is what we're going to look at. Now, I've got like 8 points here, but I got 2 intro ones, and then some of them, they're just not long. They'll take, 2 minutes, all right? But let me just outline where we're going, okay? If you look at this text, what I'm going to share first with you is the story of Abraham. The verses don't make a lot of sense if you don't know much about Abraham, and I take for granted that everybody's read their Bible, but I've come to find out that everybody has. And I say, well, at least they've read the book of Genesis, but not everybody has. And I say, well, some of them have, and so that's good, but some of us that have, we can't remember, right? We don't remember a lot of things. I don't know how many times I've read the book of Genesis, and I got back reading through this whole Abraham story, and there were things like, oh, yeah, well, now I remember that. There we go. So we're going to just refresh our minds a little bit on who Abraham was and what he did and how God worked in his in his life. And then we're going to look and we're going to just make the point that Abraham, all right, is an illustration. He is a historical illustration of faith. Okay? I honed in on those words for a reason. Okay? A historical illustration of faith. All right? And then our points we'll look at, he believed. His faith did not weaken. He did not waver. His faith glorified God. His faith was counted to him as righteousness. And that we must mimic the faith of Abraham. So what's laid before you today will just be an example for you as to how you're to believe, what faith looks like. And that's, I think that's very practical. Don't you agree? That's a very practical thing for you to like measure yourself up to Abraham. Am I like this guy? Has God called me, and have I listened to him? Have I believed what he said? And then what does that look like? All right? So the story of Abraham is found in Genesis chapter 12 through 25. So they spend about 13 chapters on Abraham, which is a good chunk of the book of Genesis, considering how much ground that it covers. So much of it is spent on Abraham. In the story, we see the call of Abraham, and we see his faith, and we see some of his missteps along the way. So don't get discouraged and think that you're the example that we have as humans of Abraham that Paul's laying before us is a perfect example, because Abraham was not perfect. He was far from perfect, and he was being worked on by God just like we are being worked on by God. And so in chapter 12, he is called Abram. So Abram, not Abraham, and Abram means the father of many. And the interesting thing about that is his name doesn't quite fit him, because he is the father of no one at this time. His dad, Terah, gave him the name Abram, father of many. I guess his dad was hopeful. And here Abram is at 75 and he has no kids. All right? And I'm sure I was listening to John MacArthur deal with this, and he said he assumes people probably made a lot of fun of Abram. What a name you got, right? You're the father of many, but I don't see any little rugrats running around here. You're the father of none. All right? You know, that's so. It was not a good fit for him initially. The promises of God oftentimes don't come when we think they will. So Abram, he was a Chaldean. He is from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. The land of Ur is like, is anybody familiar with the globe? Right, a map, and so you've got like Israel's here, and then like Iraq's like right here, and so they say that Ur is in today's modern day Iraq. So what we see, if you look where they think it is really to the east of the land of Israel, to the east of the land of Canaan. They're in that Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia area, and so that's kind of where there are a couple ideas. Maybe it was there, maybe it was more to the north, but I think the consensus, it was over, well over to the east, and so that's where he was from. So Abram was not, he wasn't Jewish. You know that? Like, I mean, I guess he's the first one, but they descended from him. I mean, Jewish, that didn't even come around to Judah, and so he was essentially a Gentile. He really was. You think about it, he was. Now, we would put him in both camps, really, and if you follow it, good. You'd be in both camps, spiritually speaking. All right. So he's a Chaldean, land lies to the east of Israel. It was a very rich area, and don't think desert, because every time you look over there, Iraq, it was very lush. They were between two rivers. It was a very beautiful area. It was inhabited likely by the descendants of Noah's son Shem. So Shem, Ham, and Japheth are on the other side of the flood, and God destroys the earth with the flood, and Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, come through the flood. God saves them and their wives and Noah's mother, and they settle, and this is about 500 years after that, 500 years after the flood. Abram lived there in Ur with his kindred. And there's a chance that Abram could have known Noah. Now, the likelihood is it's, I think that some people say that Noah died 2 years before Abram was born. I just find that so fascinating that this picture here, this of Abram here, was so close to knowing Noah. But what we do know is he knew Shem, had to have. Well, let me say this: he didn't have to know him. But Shem was alive for a great portion of Abram's life there. And so Abram could have known him and probably should have known him because he had descended directly from Shem. Now, in 500 years, a lot can happen, right? Like, I think we think, oh, 500 years, that's not very long. The earth can multiply, people can multiply quickly. They're having 10, 12, 15 kids. Right? That's what you see happening. How old is our country? It's not even 300 years old, is it? When we came over here, we had the eastern seaboard over there. That's kind of what we had. Next thing you know, now we got this big... Things can change a lot, and we see that things had changed a lot after the flood. And people had begun following their own ways, and God calls Abram out. And he lived in a time when people worshiped false gods. It already started to happen. People had already forgotten what God had done, which does not surprise me at all, because in 500 years, people can get very far from God. Like, you would not, 10 years ago, you would have never imagined the social and political direction of our country 10 years ago. You would have been shocked. And then before that, way back, people would have never thought, they will kill children in the womb in our country? No, that won't happen, but they do it. That's so things get bad really quickly, and especially if you do not teach your children the ways of God. It is your responsibility, and what a responsibility it is, to teach your children the ways of God. Do not neglect that, and do not leave it to the church. Do not leave it to the schools. It is your responsibility, men first, as the leaders of your home, and women also, teach your children God's word, because as you can see, it doesn't take long for people to go awry. And I'm telling you, that's the reason why people got away from God, because their parents quit working with them about the ways of God. You saw it in the land of Israel. There arose a generation that did not know God. So if you want your children and your grandchildren and your grandchildren to know God and not be pagan heathens that dishonor God and go their own way, you better teach them right now. You better teach them, and you better teach them to teach. You say, you better teach your children this. Don't you forget, don't you neglect, and you better remind them to remind their kids and their kids' kids. All right? I'm telling you, it's that important. So teach your children about God. Now, Abram lived with his father, Terah, and Terah took his son Abram and Sarah, as well as his grandson Lot. Abram had two brothers. One of them died, and the one that died, I guess Terah kind of, I don't know, just maybe adopted in a sense, but that was kind of, and then Abram kind of really took Lot along as well. So Lot is Abram's nephew, and Lot's daddy had died. I don't know how old Lot was when his dad died, but you could probably look there and figure it out. I didn't take the time to do that. But Terah takes them, and they're going to go to Canaan, right, with his father, but they stop in this area called Haran, which is north of Israel. And they spend a while there. For some reason, I want to say 15 years or something like that. I'm not positive. But they made a stop there, and so they were living there for a while. And Haran is where God calls Abram out of the land of his family, all right, and away from his father. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," so you see he's being referred to as Abram here, the father of many, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So he departs and he heads to Canaan, the land that God would give to Israel. So Canaan, or the Canaanites, so these are descendants of one of Noah's sons, Ham, all right? Cain and the Canaanites, and they dwelled in this land right here. And every, I'm pretty sure most of you, and if you don't, flip to the back of your Bible, all right? And you'll see that Israel, where it's at, you'll see it's right there, okay? Right by the Mediterranean Sea, all right? There's Israel right there, and they came from a little bit farther north. Like, so now we turn it this way. Let me go back over here. It's a bigger picture. Let's go. You can't see this well, but it makes me feel good. I feel like I'm really showing you where these places are. And so here's Israel over here. They were here. They went up here, and then Abram came down there. So kind of make a little loop there. All right? And so look in your Bible. The land of Canaan, that's Israel today, most of it. Okay, and so he goes there, and Scripture says that God appeared to Abram. And Abram worshiped God in the land of Canaan. And Abram built altars to God and sacrificed to God. And you see that Abram's faith was strong, and he understood the offering of sacrifices in faith to cover his sin. This was a foreshadowing of the way in which God would cover the sins of those who believe. Abram understood that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And I doubt Abram understood things to the full extent that maybe we do after all the years and the things that have happened. But Jesus said of Abraham that he longed for the day of Jesus coming. And it says, and he has seen it, and he rejoiced. So somehow or another, I don't know what he could see and what God had shown him and declared to him, but he saw it coming and he rejoiced over it. And the sacrificial system, please notice, okay? So I want to make sure we understand. It wasn't a haphazard system. It wasn't a thing that, well, let's just kill some animals. No, it was a system set in place as a shadow of heavenly things. The shadow of the coming death of Christ for the sins of the world. Now, we see here at an early stage in Abram's walk with God, they had a faith that God would do what he said he would do. Now, we have faith in what God has done and what God will do. So faith, Abraham was looking forward, and our faith is from looking from behind and looking forward for the return of Christ. So Abram was in Canaan, and there was a famine, so he left and he went to Egypt, and then he had a little snafu there with Pharaoh, and he acted like his wife was his sister, which was only a half-truth, and it was really weird back then because they could marry half-sisters, and I don't know about all that, and it's just odd back then. But hey, it was a different time, and the genes, our genetic makeup was much different, and it wasn't a big deal, okay? So don't get hung up on that. But he said, hey, this is my sister because she was beautiful, and he was afraid that they would kill him. And so it said what they did is they took his wife, and then God, you know, causes problems there for Pharaoh, and he come to find out, hey, it's not your sister, it's your wife. And they weren't real happy with Abram, and so then Abraham finally he leaves, and he heads to another area, I think the Negev, and he leaves there with his nephew Lot, and then they're having a problem because he's getting so big, he's got so many herds, so many flocks, that the land just can't contain Abram and Lot at the same time. And so Abram at this time, he says, Lot, you look, you pick it, you decide where you want to go. Lot, he picks the fertile ground over towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? And Abram says, all right, well, I'll go this way. And even in that, you see his trusting of God. How many of us would have been like, I'd be scoping out the land, I'd be taking oil well samples, and are there any gold? I'd be like checking out, this one's more valuable. Now, Abram, he just trusted God. He let Lot have what he wanted, and it didn't work out too well for Lot, as you'll see, And during this time, Lot goes over there, and there's a war going on between some kings, and Lot is taken captive, and his family and his possessions are taken, and they're held captive. And Lot and Abram finds out about this. And I want to say there were four kings involved in this. Right? So Abram takes his 318 trained men of his house, and he says, I'll just go right back over there and get my nephew and all his stuff, and we'll be good to go. And he does. And he takes them in the night, and they flee, and he chases them, and he comes back. And then the kings that were against those kings were so happy with him and wanted to give to him. He said, I don't want anything from you. All right? God's going to take care of me except for what we ate. All right? Other than that, and you get, if there's any spoils, give them to these people. Abram trusted God. And he didn't care. Four kings. It could have been 10 kings. He wouldn't have cared. He took his household and gave him back my family. He was good. And so we see all this happen. And during this time, on the way there, he meets up with Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was the priest of Salem, right? And if you've ever read the Bible, there's a lot of mystery surrounding Melchizedek. And he was a priest of God. And he blessed Abram, all right? He blessed Abram. In Genesis chapter 14, he says, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, a lot of us think, man, Abram was the only Christian on the earth at the time, the only person that knew God. But that wasn't the case. Obviously, you see here that there were people that knew the Lord. And here was a priest of the Most High. And God renews his promise to Abram in Genesis chapter 15. He says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Now look, Abram believed God. I mean, I think that's clear. But he also wasn't sure how God was going to go about doing it. And so he struggled a little bit. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so this is where we see that phrase come in. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. What an amazing statement. What great, rich, deep theology is sitting right there in the book of Genesis to teach us this is how men and women were made right with God. It wasn't by their rituals. It was by there believing. He seals his promise to Abram with a sacrifice and a covenant. I'm not going to get all into that. And he tells Abram of his people's future, how they'll be afflicted for 400 years, but God promises to come and save him. So we're talking about Egypt and slavery and how God was going to deliver him. And he tells Abram about all of this. And then the story turns a little bit here. And this is when Sarah comes in and says, hey, take my servant Hagar and have a child with her. And so Abram, being a good husband, not really, he listened to his wife this time. And you should listen to your wives. Later on, you know, God says, listen to your wife, to Abram. But this time, I don't think he should have. But, you know, all things work for God, for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And God had a plan. And so he has a child with Hagar, and his name was Ishmael. But Ishmael was a child of the flesh. Abram and Sarah did an end run on God. They say, look, I believe you, but let me help you, God. I believe you, but I'm pretty sure I can speed this process along. How many times do we do that? Listen, as people of faith, we think we can help God out. And this child, if you read the book of I think Galatians, he was a child of the flesh, not the child of the promise. God had a promised child for Abram, and Abram went around and got a child of the flesh. And if you follow the Ishmaelites, you'll know There's a big divide between his descendants and the descendants of Isaac. Always at war, always fighting. So there's a problem there. There's a lot that God is trying to teach us through all of this, that we are to trust God and wait on His promises. So God comes again to Abram and He renews the covenant when Abram is 99 years old. And here is where the covenant sign of circumcision is brought in. And in Genesis chapter 17, I can't imagine having this done to me at 99 years old, but when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." So without the child of promise yet, God changes His name from Father of many to Father of multitudes of nations. And so we see God working. God renews His promise to Abram. Abram says, "Oh, that Ishmael may walk before you." And God had other plans. And God said, "I'm going to give you a child with your wife." With your wife. Now listen, this is important, okay? You see God affirming the covenant of marriage here. "I'm going to give you a child with your wife." He will be the promise. He will be the child of promise. And Abram believed God's word while Sarah was in the back laughing. "There's no way this is going to happen. I am barren, and not only that, but even if I weren't barren, I'm too darn old. It just ain't happening. I'm old," and probably she's like, I think I'm done. Got past the whole child, all this staying up late at night. No, I'm just kidding. She was really excited when she had Isaac. But if I was that old, I'd be like, "No more, no mas, no mas." So God, though, gives Abraham Isaac. He says, I'm gonna come to you in a year, and Sarah's gonna have a child. And so Sarah does, even though she laughed about it, she saw that God turned her laughing at him to joy. To joy. And there was still more promises to come, more that God would do. But God, after all these years, had fulfilled His promise. I mean, look, He called Abraham out at 75. And I don't know what his relationship with God was like before that. It's likely that they had a relationship. He did live in a land where they worshiped false gods. But we're not going to make the assumption that we know what Abram and his father did. Who knows? Maybe they worshiped God. I don't know. A lot of times you hear preachers preaching this, and really good ones, and maybe I'm wrong, and maybe I don't see it, but I don't see in the Bible that it says that they worship the moon god, which is what the people of Ur worshiped. I can't make that assumption into the text, right? So be careful, right, when you do that. But he grows in his faith with God, and Abram is given the son of the promise. Now, in all of this, Abraham's faith was strong. It was not perfect. He made some mistakes along the way, but he never stopped trusting that God would do what He said He would do. He trusted God. Even though he tried to help God a little bit by having Ishmael, his faith remained. And this is seen perfectly when God tells Abraham to offer up his only son as a sacrifice. In Genesis chapter 22, this is, and I want you to see, this is one of the areas of which there's just so much going on behind the scenes, which will lead me in my next point. After these things, God tested Abraham, and He said to him, "Abraham," see, there's an exclamation point there, "Abraham," and He said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, there are a lot of historians that believe this area, this place where he went, is the exact same place that Jesus would be crucified. Now, I don't know that because I'm not an archaeologist or all those people are. And so I don't know for sure, but there's some pretty good evidence toward that. And if it was, what a foreshadowing, right? It's the same area. He's doing the same thing. Why wouldn't he have done it that way? That's my question. But Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. So he takes his son, he takes the wood, and he takes no offering. And Isaac's like, "Well, what's going on here? Where's the offering?" And God says, God will provide himself a ram for the offering. And so Isaac's looking around, and I think by the time his dad grabbed a hold of him and laid him down on the altar and tied him down, I think he knew what was coming. I assume that Isaac, I doubt Isaac was a willing participant in this. I don't know that he just laid down and was like, "Hey, let's do this. I'm good with that." Maybe, I don't know. But Abraham lifted his knife to slay his own son. And right before he goes to do it, God stopped him. God stopped him. And he looked over, and in the thicket there was a ram. And he got that out, and that was the sacrifice. Now listen, later on, see, this act of faith pleased God. See, our faith isn't a one-time thing. You know that? So they talk about persevering, the perseverance of the saints. Your faith is an ongoing thing between you and God. Don't try to live off your faith from the past. You only have what the faith that you have right now. Right now, okay? You trust God and keep growing in that. And you see Abraham did that. And God is doing a lot here in the story of Abraham. He is giving us an illustration of faith. Now see, God stopped Abraham from killing his son. But one day, the Son of God was going to come. And he was going to be on that hill. And he was going to be hung up there. And no one was going to stop the hand of God from striking his son. Because God was going to give up his son. Now, Abraham is what we call, or I'm going to call, a historical illustration of faith. In the same way that we would use an analogy to explain an idea or a thing, God uses people in history, namely people in the Scriptures, to illustrate to humanity how he works. So don't neglect the Old Testament, okay? Because you think it's just too... God's showing you how he works in pictures, scenes, spread out over years. And he does this with Abraham, and you'll get to see this at work in the text, okay? Because it's like an analogy. Now, what is an analogy? For some of you that are wondering, it is something that we all use very often to help us explain certain ideas or things to someone else. We use analogies. We may even use something very different to explain what we're trying to say. And often we will use metaphors and similes to help us with an analogy. So an analogy a lot of times is filled up with metaphors and similes. You don't know what that is. Parents, ask your kids, all right? So they'll be able to tell you. But we may say something like this: just as a sword is the weapon of a warrior, a pen is the weapon of a writer. Or we may say, like the great philosopher Forrest Gump, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. So we want to explain an idea or concept in another way so that people can understand it. And throughout the Old Testament, God does this on a grand scale. From the creation of Adam to the call of Abraham to the people of Israel being led out of slavery by Moses, even to the setting up of law and the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, all these things are God's way of explaining to us humans just exactly what he's saying and what he's doing. Much of what we see in the Old Testament is God's way of telling people of the past, present, and future, look to me, see who I am, see what I do, see what I expect, see what I did, and see what I'm going to do, and you ready yourself. God's all about, He's like all five senses. He wants us to hear it. He wants us to see it. He wants us to taste it. He wants us to touch it. Did I forget one? I can't remember. Is it five senses? See? Smell it too. There we go. We smell it too. In the story of Abraham, God illustrates to mankind how they can be right with God. That's what He's doing there. He shows them His creative power and His resurrection power by bringing Isaac from a dead womb and a dead seed. He shows His promises are by grace, by calling Abraham and swearing by His own name. He was good to Abraham, separate from Abraham's good works. He foreshadows His plan of salvation in the life of Abraham, Isaac, by commanding Abraham to sacrifice his only son, only to stop him and provide a ram to be sacrificed, which is another foreshadow of what would happen to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the story of Abraham, God wants us to see, He wants us to see that Abraham was made right with God by his faith. Abraham is your example here today on how to be saved. Now, these things are written for our sake, for our benefit. If you notice in the text, look at what he did. It says he believed God. He believed in hope. He believed against hope. That's point number one, all right? Point number two, his faith did not weaken, even though it seemed impossible. He did not look at his old body or his wife's old body and doubt that God could do it. Abram believed that God could do it. His faith was in a God who could do the impossible. Not only that, but he didn't waver. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. That's the third thing you see. You see that? No unbelief. Waver here means to pause or to hold back with uncertainty. Let me evaluate this situation for a second before I move forward. He didn't waver. Unbelief is such a serious sin with God. Unbelief is very offensive toward God. When men do not believe God, who is infinitely trustworthy, God is dishonored. Hear that? When you don't believe God, you're dishonoring Him. You're disrespecting God. And how are we doing with our unbelief? Are you trusting the promises that God has made towards you? Or are you wavering? Has unbelief crept into your life? Unbelief dishonors God in the greatest of ways. It is the root of many, many sins in your life and in my life. It is not a harmless sin to have unbelief. The sweet grandmother who doesn't cause any problems with anybody, but does not believe God, is in the depth, deep darkness of sin. She doesn't trust God Almighty. What are you struggling to believe God about? Abraham waited decades. Some things he never saw their fulfillment, but God came through with His promises. And God always will come through with what He... You don't have to do an end run on God. Young people, listen. Listen to me. You don't have to go get that girl or that young man and do things with him or her before God gives it to you in marriage. You don't have to do that. God promises these things. He wants to give you good. You don't have to do an end run on God. It won't work out for you. It never does, ever. Ask some of the adults that have been there. They'll tell you. You don't have to do an end run on God. Why do we try to grab what God has not given us? It only leads to heartache. And why do we fret and why do we worry when He is faithful? Now, I may be about to make some of you mad, but let me tell you, I'm sensitive to this issue. You may think that I'm not, and I do not say this lightly, but I am no doctor, and I'm not God, but I do know what God has said. But many of you in here struggle with anxiety and worry because, listen, I said many. I didn't say all. And I didn't say in every situation. And let me finish before you make judgments on what I say. Many of you in here struggle with anxiety and worry because your faith is not strong in God, because unbelief has crept in. I believe this. I do not doubt that certain people have a greater disposition toward anxiety. This is true. Due to the fallenness of our bodies and problems with chemicals in our body, the body revolts. At times it does. That is true. But I know Jesus told us not to worry. He told us to fix our eyes on the Father who loves us. He reminded us that we are more important than sparrows. And let me say this. He knows we're going to worry. He knows we're going to be anxious. And this is why He says what He says to us. At Matthew chapter 6. This is so important. This is so important. He says, this is the words of your Savior. This is the words of Jesus. Don't disregard this because some doctor told you that you have a disorder. You do, all right? But that does not mean you disregard the words of Christ. One of the things I like to try to say is this. Yeah, we're going to struggle with certain things, certain health issues. But that does not mean we cannot have a biblical outlook and attitude to help us. Paul struggled. God didn't take his infirmity away. He said, my grace is sufficient for you in your weakness. Jesus himself says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Jesus said that. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? You see what he's saying here? Your face really little if you're worrying about these things. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, I'm not even going to add any exposition to that. Just let that sink into the depths of your soul. Take that with you when you're anxious. He gave that to you when you're anxious. So he knew you would be. Right? It's no sin to struggle with anxiety. No sin. The sin comes in when you take your eyes off of God and you don't focus on Him when you're struggling. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 through 8 says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. This is a verse that helps with anxiety and worry. Trust the Lord, not your own understanding. If you're not wise in your own eyes, but you fear the Lord, He says, it will heal your flesh. It will bring refreshment to your bones. Here, it helps you. God says, my grace is sufficient for you and your weaknesses. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Why is Paul writing this? Because people struggle with it. So you're not alone. I would say that most everyone here has been anxious or worried. Everyone. Some of us to a greater degree. Some of us for different reasons. Past things that have happened. Chemical things that have happened. But it does not take away from the command to trust God in our anxieties. It doesn't take away from that. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So he's saying, you know you're going to be anxious, so give those requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is, and let me use this word, but it's probably not the best word for it, remedy for anxiety. I need to use a word that doesn't say cure, all right? And remedy does. Because I'm not saying that this will cure your anxiety. I'm saying this will help you with your anxiety when you struggle and you worry. I think that's the intention of it. Because I don't think anywhere in the Bible it says that no one's ever going to do this. He's saying, don't do it. And here's why. Trust me, I'm going to take care of you. Trust me. Keep the promises of God before you at all times. Now, I'm not saying he's going to take it away, but I know that it will be a strong and faithful presence for you in the midst of your anxieties. Now, I have run out of time, and I'm nowhere close to being finished. That's okay. So next week, we're going to pick up, the next week, we're going to pick up with my favorite part of this verse, okay? But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And we're going to look at how your faith brings glory to God. And it's amazing because, look, can you add glory to God? No. But can you give glory to God? Yes, you can. And we all want to do it. And we're going to talk about how it's not a catchphrase and it shouldn't be used as a cliche like we do. Oh, I want to glorify God. But we're going to look very specifically and detailed. We say we glorify God, but how do we glorify God? And do we glorify God? And we'll see that it's only done, and Abraham does it, by his faith. Now, let me encourage you here today. If you have never trusted the promise of God to give you eternal life through your faith in Jesus Christ. And what are you believing about him? That Jesus Christ came and he lived a perfect life for you, and he died a death for you, and he was raised for your justification, and he's coming back, and he will grant you eternal life. If you've never believed that, like Abram, believed God, and believed that God could raise the dead, and believed that God could bring life and things into existence that did not exist, this is what he believed about God. That is the core, that is the essence of what we believe about God in the gospel. That God is powerful, and God is merciful, and God is kind, and we need to believe those things. You believe those things about God through his Son Jesus Christ, God will save you. That's what the scriptures say. And to all who believed him, who received him, he gave the power to become the children of God. So trust in God today, just like Abram, who became Abraham, trusted in God to deliver on his promises. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we thank you for the gift of faith. What a great example of Abram, God, as he transformed and grew closer and closer to you to become not Abram, but Abraham, the father of many nations. So God, the promises are the same for us today, God, eternal life and inheritance, and a promise with the saints, a promise with Abraham, God, that we will inherit this earth, your kingdom. And so God, we do thank you for your mercy that you've shown to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.